Well, this morning we have our 64th sermon from the book of Hebrews, and it is entitled, Whom the Lord Loves. If you have your hand out, pull it out of the bulletin there and open it up, and we'll begin with the introduction. Throughout our study of Hebrews, we have been learning of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in Him to the salvation of our soul. Faith in Jesus is that exclusive God-granted means by which one realizes the saving grace of God. There is no other way for us to please God except that we come to Him in faith, believing in His only begotten Son. In church, there is no other way. Amen? In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, saying, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I don't know what kind of answer he expected, but they gave him a very concise answer. It came as they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. To be saved, one must believe in the Lord Jesus. But church, this presents a monumental problem, for how can one who is born in sin meet such a high and holy demand? And the answer comes, one can believe only by the grace of God, as God causes them to be born again, granting the individual the faith to believe. So God places a demand upon us, and then He fulfills that demand within us. Glory be to God. Amen? So then, our faith is ours only as God grants it to us. Faith is a good and perfect gift granted from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Since the Christian faith is of divine origin rather than human, it is then concrete rather than subjective. It is established in the unchanging person of Christ Jesus. It is not what we make it. It is what Christ has made it. Amen? He is the author and perfecter of faith. So the question isn't, what will I accomplish with this faith, but what does God will to accomplish in me through this faith? The life we now live, we live by faith in Christ who gave His life for us. So faith says, not my will, but thy will be done. By grace through faith, God causes us to be born again to a living hope. And by grace through faith, He causes us to persevere in the face of the greatest adversities. And by grace through faith, He causes us to come into the full and final glorification of salvation. Through the faith God grants, He works the commencement, the continuance, and the completion of His salvation in us. So faith, church, let's get it straight here. Faith does not save, but it links us to the one who does. Faith does not keep us, but it links us to the one who keeps us. Faith does not bring about our final glorification, but links us to the one who does. This faith is a saving faith, and we refer to it as saving faith often. This faith is a saving faith in so much that it links us to the one who saves. Therefore, Christ Jesus is the object of Christian faith. Now, letter A. As vitally important as faith is to our coming into a saving relationship with Christ, so is faith vitally important to our continuance in that relationship. Just as we look to Christ for salvation, so must we be fixing our eyes on Him so as to persevere in salvation. Having been instructed to run with endurance the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who, having run His race and finished the course, has realized His reward, having sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and then having instructed us to intently consider Jesus as He who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, we are now taught to consider our sufferings and trials rightly with eyes of faith focused on Jesus. There are many in the evangelical church, and beloved, everything that calls itself evangelical is not Christian. Be aware of that. There are many who in the evangelical church who teach that our faith is about keeping us from trials. But church, our faith is about viewing the trials rightly. Amen? So letter B. Here we are taught how faith in Christ brings us to think with a newness of mind, teaching us to view all things with eyes of faith focused on Jesus, following his supreme example. Church, faith in Christ brings about perseverance by bringing about regenerate, right and heavenly thinking as minds are set on things above. The way you think about something affects the way you act toward that thing. If I go down to the beach, and I'm not talking about Tingley Beach, and a big wave comes rolling in, I'm heading for the shore because I'm not a good swimmer and I've seen beach whales. And I don't want to be one of them. But the guy next to me, he's got a surfboard. And he sees that wave differently. He's going out there with a surfboard and he's going to take it for a ride. He's going to enjoy it. The way you think about something determines how you act or react to it. We need to think with minds of faith. So we need to learn to consider the issues of life with the mind of Christ, which is the mind of faith. Or else we will take our eyes off Jesus, we will become weary and lose heart, and we will fail to act in faith, failing to be doers of the word. Here and next week, Lord willing, we will learn how faith reasons in difficult trials. And then in the subsequent weeks, we will learn how faith-motivated thinking brings us to act in faith. So first, we learn the thought processes of faith, and then we are going to learn the acts that follow those right processes. This writing is meant to transform our mind that we might know and do what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. I want to tell you that personally, I have long anticipated our study of this portion of Hebrews on account that I have cherished it, this text, for many, many years, and I mean decades, not a few years. I have learned over the years to lean upon this text heavily, finding its support during very difficult times. And I can testify to you that through this text, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, has caused me to persevere through hours of the greatest darkness of my life. It is a great text, and Alexander McLaren calls it the lighthouse of Hebrews. It shines out from the darkness. So let us now examine this text and learn to lean upon it for our strength. With the third verse of Hebrews 12 instructing us to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary and lose heart, we are now come to the fourth verse, which immediately calls us to put that consideration to practice, rightly considering what Christ suffered as compared to what we have suffered. It reads, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So connected to the third verse, we are to Roman numeral 1, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We won't consider verse 4 right unless we take into consideration verse 3. In this exhortation, the author will not allow us to delay. The call to consider Jesus as the leader of faith by comparing his sufferings to ours is here forced upon us by the Holy Spirit, saying in so many words, "You haven't suffered like Jesus, now have you?" And the implication is this: and if Jesus endured his great suffering, then so will he cause you to endure your sufferings. Fix your eyes on him. And of course, church, we haven't suffered at all like Jesus. My sufferings can't begin to compare to his. So in considering Jesus, we realize that letter A, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood as he did, being persecuted unto death. And then, church, if he endured such sufferings at the hands of sinners, then won't he, as we look to him, encourage and inspire us, working his faith in us, causing us to endure our much lesser trials? Yes, church, he will. If for the joy set before him, he overcame the Mount McKinley of obstacles, then surely for the joy he sets before us, he will enable us to overcome the Sandia foothills. Oh, the trials, sufferings, and persecutions we face are big. and getting bigger. But nothing to be compared to the sufferings of Christ, which he endured by faith, looking to his Father. If we will look to Jesus and compare what he suffered and endured to what we suffer, then we will realize that the faith which he authored and perfected is well able to sustain us in our hour of need. Thus, as we look to him, so will he, through his example, strengthen us, encouraging our hearts, giving us every reason and ability to endure every pain, having no cause to turn back in denial of him, but to press forward. He who began a good work and completed it is he who began a good work in you, and he will complete it. He is the author and finisher of the faith. Now, we need to deal with an issue concerning this verse. As it reads, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The common understanding is that this is saying you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving or resisting the temptation to sin. It is then explained that it is by faith in Jesus that we overcome sin and its temptations in our life. For example, the temptation to abandon Christ is overcome by looking to Christ, and that's how it's commonly taught. Well, it is true that it is by faith in Christ that we overcome the temptation to sin. I do not believe that that is exactly what is being addressed here. I would ask, what has our resisting temptation, the temptation to sin, got to do with the shedding of blood, which causes us to look back on Jesus? Such a thought doesn't flow in the context, and neither does it fit a careful examination of the words. It does not fit the context because it is faith's endurance in the face of persecution that has been in view here. In the 11th chapter, throughout, the focus of faith persevering power was revealed through the heroes of old in that they endured persecution. And in the previous verse, chapter 12, verse 3, it is Jesus' endurance of persecution that is spoken of, saying, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So how then, with verse 3 and 4 so closely connected, obviously, how then do we assume that the author jumps from the idea of resisting persecution to the idea of resisting one's own sin and ties in the shedding of blood? It just doesn't flow. Further, that common explanation does not fit an examination of the words employed in this verse. To the best of my studies in all of Scripture, the word here translated striving is found only here. Scripturally speaking, it is unique to this verse, and as Spyros Zodiotis explained, it means to be in conflict with someone, not something, but someone. Then, the word sin, while it is common in Scripture, here it is contrasted to its use in verse 1. Here, it is a definite article referring to something very specific. In verse 1, it's not a definite article, it just refers to sin in general. Here, it's referring to something very specific. As with all words, the context serves to define and modify the meaning. So then, what is the sin that is spoken of here? While some believe this refers to the sin of apostasy, most commentators simply ignore it as a definite article and teach as if it is referring to sin in general. So we have a problem. Having said that, Spyros Zodiotis, taking the word in its context as a definite article, and keeping in mind that the word striving means to be in conflict with someone, he writes saying, in Hebrews 12:4, it, sin, refers to the adversaries of the gospel, the sin of the Antichrist. Now, all of a sudden, the idea of resisting someone who is persecuting us to the point of shedding the blood falls into place, because that's what Jesus did. He resisted to the point that he shed his blood. So as I read this and understand it, and though there's many applications, this is how I believe. This is what I believe this verse is saying. You have not, as compared to Christ, you consider Christ in that he shed his blood as he was persecuted. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the adversaries of the gospel, as did Jesus. So the comparison's made. Leon Morris wrote, "The striving against sin seems to refer not to sin the readers might be tempted to commit, but to the sin of oppressors who tried to terrorize them unto abandoning their faith. Shedding blood would not accompany the normal course of temptation, but it was a very real possibility for those facing persecution. Jesus had been killed, and many of those honored in the 11th chapter had likewise been killed for their faithfulness to God. Believer, consider Jesus, for he endured such hostility by sinners against himself, suffering the shedding of his blood unto death, and yet he remained faithful. Fixing your eyes on him, consider that in your resistance and the persecution of the hostile sinners who brought the persecution upon you, that you haven't gone so far as to suffer the shedding of your blood, at least not yet. So if Jesus remained faithful to the end, being the author and perfecter of faith, isn't the faith he granted you more than able to sustain you?" Now, here's one of the things that I think is strange in the United States of America. It's strange for us to talk about persecution because we have it so easy. But, beloved, there are people around the world that are dying for the cause of Christ. And let me tell you something, if you've done any study of church history, if you read the Bible, there was a time when the Christians are going to suffer persecution. And if it's not going to come in the lifetime of my generation, it very well may in my children's lifetime, and it very well may in my grandchildren's lifetime. And so better us to learn how to endure persecution than to pretend that it won't ever happen, because I'm telling you, Christian, sooner or later, it's coming. Sooner or later. Consider Jesus. Fixing your eyes on him, consider that your resistance in persecution can't be compared to his. He shed his blood. If he remained faithful, beloved, being the author and perfecter of faith, so then will you be faithful. Letter B, of faith, the Christian reasons thus. If Jesus did not grow weary and lose heart while enduring the hostility of sinners, even to the point that his life was poured out, then with eyes fixed on him, so will he cause me to endure the hostility of those sinners who have not so much as required my blood. Christ's example of faith teaches me of the great perseverance of the Christian faith so that I will not grow weary and lose hope. If for the joy set before him Jesus endured such murderous hostility, surely then, for the joy he set before you, he will cause you to endure the smaller measure of hostility that you face. Why? Because you belong to him, and he knows how to keep you by his grace. His grace of faith is sufficient in your hour of need. And all the church said, amen. But then, there is this question, and it's been a question of the ages. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Along that line, the Hebrews could have asked, if it is true that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and we have rightly chosen to follow after Jesus, and we have the approval of God under the covenant of the New Testament, then why are we the ones who are suffering persecution? It's not fair. Why doesn't God deliver us out of this rather than leaving us in it? For choosing to come under the new and better covenant of Jesus Christ, should we be persecuted by those who remain under the old and obsolete covenant? And that was the issue here with the Hebrews. They were being persecuted by their own brethren. If God is God and faith in Christ is the way of salvation, that by which we please God and are approved by him, then why this suffering? Is God really pleased with our faith? Or does our suffering show he wants us to return to the ways of the old covenant? That was the temptation. We can empathize. To many, their sufferings just simply don't make sense. We don't understand it. And that's why we're studying this text. So we'll understand it. We'll view our suffering with eyes of faith, looking upon Jesus. You know, perhaps many errantly said something like this. Surely these persecutions have come upon us because we have abandoned the ways of old. Things were much easier when we gave ourselves to the law and traditions. They could look back and see that it was when they, by faith, converted to Jesus that the persecution started to come upon them. The temptation then would be to escape such sufferings by giving themselves to the practices of old, appeasing people with works and form rather than pleasing God with faith and heart. Many, if not all of us, in some measure have been there wondering why we should suffer all we do if we as Christians belong to God. We look around and it appears that those who slander God and persecute his people prosper while we simply suffer their hostilities. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with asking why we should suffer so long as our question is of true desire to understand. But many ask why as an accusation against God, as if to say God has no right to deal with us as he does. But remember, he's the potter. We're the clay, amen? Moreover, in asking why, some mean to say that if God exists, he would not allow such suffering. So they make their question a question of God's existence. Such accusatory questions show that one has taken their eyes off Jesus. And in so doing, that person becomes weary and loses heart, forgetting that faith knows that God is at work in us, accomplishing his good will in all of these things. Not in some of them, church, but in all these things. We sang that song about God's mysterious ways. Ryan, maybe we could sing it again next week, Lord willing. Great song. Examine those words. Powerful. Amen? God's ways are mysterious. We don't understand them all, but we can know his ways because we have the book. And he told us his ways. His ways are higher than our ways. He accomplishes things we would think not, in ways we would think not. And in that, he's glorified. Amen? So such faithless thinking lies in the heart of the man who has forgotten the truth. And this is what the author addressed when he wrote verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Here is the cause for weariness, the cause for loss of heart and confusion of mind, forgetting that you are a child of God. You are a child of God. Therefore, you have cause to endure, for God loves you as his very own offspring and is in all things working his good in you. And what? What do you want? You want God to treat you like he does those who don't belong to him? The people of faith are children of God, and the people who are not of faith are not children of God. Therefore, God treats us differently. He makes a distinction. Amen? They may experience temporal prosperity and pleasures while we experience their hostilities, but know this, their temporary pleasures and our temporary sufferings will soon come to an end, and then their laughter is going to be turned to howls of torment, and the joy that is set before us will become our eternal reality. There's a difference. God is not unjust. He does all things right. So let her see. So as to endure by faith, we must look to Jesus, remembering that we are sons of the living God who is actively accomplishing his good work in us in all things. When you forget that you are the offspring of God, adopted into his household, that you're born again by his will, you also forget that his goals for you are eternal, not temporary, spiritual rather than material, and your highest eternal good, even in your present sufferings, is his goal. What do you think? When we suffer a trial and persecution, are we suddenly unadopted and God no longer works as good in us? Or when he adopted us in, did he take us in to keep us? What has suffering got to do with his love? His love is the same. Amen? Whether the sun shines or the rain falls, God is glorious and he's doing a good work. As sons of God, church, he will always, in all things, work his good in us. Yes, even through the worst of our sufferings. He is working his good will through us, in us, through our sufferings. And that because we are his children, whom he loves. And he purchased us by the blood of his only begotten Son. Nothing. Feast, famine, nakedness, persecution, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. We are his children. So when you get weary and when you become discouraged, have you forgotten that he addresses you as sons? And what does he say? He teaches us. He teaches us of his way. And so we come to the Septuagint reading of Proverbs 3, 11, and 12, which is in our text. And he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Now the word discipline here combines the thought of instructive teaching along with corrective chastening. The Lord teaches us, and as he does, he renders what discipline is necessary for the good of our soul. We note that this is not a judgmental kind of punishment, but it is the discipline of love and care for our well-being, meant to disciple us, to mold us into the conformity of holiness. When I see the word discipline, the first thing I think about is disciple. The Lord's discipline is to disciple us. So as it is, because we're fallen, the student receives instructive teaching with greater enthusiasm when disobedience and neglect are followed by, when disobedience and neglect are followed by corrective discipline. In other words, we learn when we know there will be a consequence for rejecting the learning. And so, in speaking to us as sons, God instructs us to regard his discipline with all seriousness. Boy, you better not be flipping about the discipline of the Lord. You know why? Because he's serious about bringing correction and teaching. And if you're flipping about it, he's going to have to ramp it up. And if you're flipping about it then, he'll ramp it up. Amen? Amen. Beloved, Father disciplines us for good reason, with serious and purposeful intent, to work that which is good and holy in us. Our Heavenly Father isn't walking around with a stick in his hand as a bully, just looking to strike us as an exercise of meaningless brutality to painfully show us who's the boss, but he disciplines us, being the Father who most loves us, having our highest good in mind. Letter D. Rather than lightly regarding the discipline of the Lord, we must regard the greatness of his discipline with much thought, with the mind of faith, looking to Jesus as our example, comprehending the purposes of our Father as he disciplines us. This is what that faith that is fixed on Christ works in us, a right comprehending of the ways and purposes of God in all our experiences. So now we have to ask this question: what is this discipline in regard to? In what does he discipline us? Well, it would well apply to any situation in which the Lord wills to work his good discipline in us, but if we're following the context rightly, then it at least refers to the discipline he brings to us through persecution. Ah, that is something perhaps we haven't thought about. Through persecution, he brings discipline. A study of church history will show that the church has been in its purest hour, its finest hour, when persecution was upon her. Yes, didn't you know that persecution works as a purifying fire? Letter E. As a people of faith, we must view our trials and persecutions as discipline. See, that's the way faith thinks. Faith doesn't look at persecution and say, oh man, everything's out of control. I better run for the hills. Faith looks at persecution and says, God is over this, and he's working his goodwill in it. As a people of faith, we must view our trials and persecutions as discipline, that through which God works endurance in us in an ever-increasing measure. You see, if you understand that in what comes to us, God has purpose, then the endurance comes along. But we have to believe it. For if we doubt it, we'll grow weary. We'll lose heart. And when we of faith believe this, that he is over all things and works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then we are strengthened and encouraged to endure whatever he brings before us. You see, often when we suffer, we think that God is not involved in it, that some strange thing is happening. Surely this can't be on God's agenda. But beloved, if God is not over it, working discipline in us, then God is not God and neither is he our Father. Either he's sovereign or he's not. And either he's sovereign in every single thing or he is not. Amen? And then as Morris wrote, no circumstance is beyond God's control. And there are none he cannot use to carry out his purpose. You aren't in the hands of sinners. You aren't in the hands of sinners. You're children of God. You're in God's hands. Faith in God through Christ Jesus knows that God is in control, not men. Men are instruments in God's hands. The king's hearts are but channels of water in God's hand. He turns it whichever way he wishes. Read about Pharaoh. Amen? As Pastor Sean said 2 weeks ago, the devil is God's devil. Yeah, God created him. To serve God's purposes. That God might be glorified. And then we say, I don't get it. How do you know the glories of God in defeating Satan, except there be a Satan and God defeat him? Romans 11, what is it, about verse 30, right in there, 29? God hates sin, right? And that scripture says, God bound all of men over to sin. What? God hates sin. Why does he bind all men over to sin? That he may have mercy on them all. And then Paul goes into that, oh, right? The wonders, the marvels, the glories of God. So, yeah, God allows and yea wills things that he hates so he can work what he loves and so that his glory will be displayed in ways it could be displayed in no other. You aren't in the hands of sinners. God is in control, not men. Faith understands that Jesus was delivered up to the cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The worst thing in all history that Jesus dies is the best thing in all history. And church, some of the worst circumstances in your life will be the best circumstances in your life. And I can vouch for that. The worst things that have ever happened in my life have been the greatest things that have ever happened in my life. So do you reject this truth, or does it make you feel uncomfortable that God would treat his children disciplining them through persecution? Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on him and you will realize that this is the way of the Father. And you know what? If you don't like it, it doesn't change God at all. He's still God. The Heavenly Father disciplined his only begotten Son, for as Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 and 10 and 11 says, which I read last week, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And everybody wants to say, yeah, but people did that. And then it says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why? To save a people. And through that suffering, through that season of persecution that God used men to bring upon his Son, then he says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Let me tell you something, church. Anything that you suffer today as a result of your soul, you hang on to Christ, you look to Christ, you trust in Christ, the day's coming. And I'm telling you, you will be satisfied in it all. Oh, it seems impossible, but there is a glorious day coming. When all this will be gone, the memories of the former things will be wiped away and every tear removed. The Father disciplined the Son for our good, and so did Jesus patiently endure that discipline as brought upon his by his Father through the persecutions of men. Hebrews 2, 9 through 11 says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in the beginning, in the bringing of many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, of course, unlike us, Jesus did not deserve to be punished, disciplined. But being the God-man, he was disciplined by the Father through that which he suffered, so as to bring about the perfection of our salvation, completing all that was needed for the redemption of mankind. God has great purpose in his Son's sufferings, and our suffering is just for a little while. Church, if we will fix our eyes on Jesus, we will see that God has purpose, and we will gain the cause and the courage to endure. Considering the cross, Jesus said this, John 12, 27 and 28, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I'm telling you, you're children of God, and God will indeed bring you to difficult hours. And what shall we pray? Save us from this hour, or Father, glorify yourself in me in this hour. Jesus so understood that he was in the Father's hands that upon approaching the final persecution of the cross, when Pilate threatened him saying, I have authority to crucify you, Jesus responded saying, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus says, you think you're going to crucify me? The only reason you're going to crucify me is because God gave you the authority, because it's what God willed. Jesus understood the purposes of God's discipline, and so did he give himself to it, knowing the perfection that would be rendered. Oh, and through his sufferings, what glories have become his. Amen? Dear family, if they persecuted the owner of the house, so will they persecute his children. But they are not in control determining the outcome, but our Father is. What they mean for evil, our Father means for good. Number one. Beloved, if God should so will that we be persecuted, then as a person of faith, not thinking lightly of his discipline, but knowing our Father has great and eternal purposes in it, so will we comprehend the cause we have to endure. Christ is the cause. Therefore, verses 5b and 6, don't faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Wow. Number 2, don't faint and fall away from the faith when you are reproved by God. For it is of love that he reproves you. And you see this as we look to Jesus. Father disciplines you to strengthen you to endure by faith in him, knowing that he disciplines those whom he loves and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Rather than becoming weary to the point of fainting and falling away, and with a mind of faith comprehending the purposes of God in one's discipline, come to rejoice that he counts you worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. For great is your reward. Church, he disciplines those whom he loves. Did you hear that? He disciplines those whom he loves. He scourges. He's hard. He's loving, but he's hard on every son he receives. And why? Because his sons are hard-headed. Aren't they? His hard-headed sons do not readily receive the instruction of the Lord. What mother and father does not so love their children that they won't increase the discipline in order to drive stubborn foolishness from their child's heart? I think every parent's been there. You correct your child, they don't listen. A warning comes, they don't listen. Correction comes, they don't listen. Oh, we got to ramp it up, don't we? Because they're hard-headed. Foolishness is bound up in that heart. And buddy, the rod of correction has got to drive it out. Amen? God doesn't scourge because that's what he likes to do, but because that's what we need, and he of love provides it. You know, oh, how I wish I hadn't needed all my father and mother's spankings. I wore my dad's belt more than he wore it. And oh, how much more my mother and father wish I hadn't needed all that correction. Isn't it true? And you know what? My parents didn't go about the neighborhood spanking all the other kids in the neighborhood. Although I'm sure they needed it more than me. But they disciplined me because they loved me and I was in their household. Of deepest love, they gave me what I needed. And I tell you, I thank God for them, for their true and enduring love. As much as I wore them out, they didn't become weary. They kept on the discipline. And it was that discipline that God used to fashion me to follow Christ. And my precious mother and father received that pure principle of parenting from their heavenly Father, who of love disciplines us for our good. Will you believe it, and will you allow the truth to sustain you in those dark hours? Will you look to Jesus and as he did, consider your sufferings as from the good hand of the loving Father who disciplines for our good? Oh, if you will of faith believe this, if you will look to Jesus and see it in him, then you will of faith perseveringly endure all manner of hardship, knowing that through it God is perfecting his saints. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Back in the day in which this was written, in the Greek world, the Roman Empire, and also all the way back in the Old Testament, discipline was actually something that was very cherished. It wasn't scorned like it is today, where all of us like sheep want to go our own way and don't think anybody should correct us and that we should have any responsibility. It was discipline was cherished because they understood discipline was of love. Letter F. It is for discipline that you endure. With this, let us consider the exhortation of 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11, which says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And all the church said, amen. What glory awaits the one who for discipline endures such sufferings? As James 1, 2 through 4 and 12 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What? How can we do that? Knowing, believing, having the faith that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's for our good. It's for our good. When persecution comes, it's for the good of the church. I don't want it. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you, oh yeah, baby, bring it on. But when it comes, it's for the good. If the salvation of our souls is the outcome of enduring faith, then Lord, we beg of you, discipline us to that end. And indeed he does, and indeed he will, for God deals with us as with sons, and what true son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Oh my goodness, did you hear that? If you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Oh Lord God, oh my Father, if your discipline is a mark of sonship, then please discipline me. Well, it may be that of immaturity or lack of understanding, one might flippantly say, well, if the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, then I wish he wouldn't love me so much. One only needs to consider the alternative to understand their folly. Because if he's not disciplining you, you don't belong to him. If you are without discipline, then you are a tare sown in God's field by the enemy. And soon you'll be plucked up, separated from the wheat, and burned with fire. So finally, come, let us who are of the faith reason together, so as to escape God's discipline and persecution and suffering. Would you rather that you not be his child? Or would you have love for your father, trust him with faith, knowing that his strokes of discipline are the loving marks of sonship? If you will cherish your sonship, then you will find faith's cause to endure. Will you, dear Christian, in taking your eyes off Jesus in thoughts of faithlessness, resent sonship on account of God's discipline? Or will you of faith so value his adoption into you as he brought you into his household that you will readily receive the discipline that sons receive? Those strokes that come from his hand, knowing he does it only for your good, painful as they may be? Pain is a great teacher. If a kid can't learn to keep his hand out of the fire because you tell him, he'll learn. Put his hand in that fire and get burned. That pain will teach a lesson. Amen? God of love will discipline us. He loves us. Letter A. Looking to Christ, the mind transformed by faith understands and accepts that sonship comes with the Lord's discipline and rejoices in such, knowing that God, through his loving discipline, works endurance in us. And if our Father's discipline becomes strong and you think you can no longer stand under it, then consider Christ, for you have not yet resisted the opponents of Christ to the point of the shedding of your blood, as did Jesus for you. And beloved, this is how we know we are sons of the Heavenly Father. He disciplines us. And if you are disciplined, then you are whom the Lord loves. It is good to be under the discipline of God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, I suppose many would think this is a very unusual text. Speaking about the favor you bring us through discipline. Hearing that as you discipline us through the persecutions of men, that you are accomplishing a good work. That, Lord, is just foreign to the human mind. So, Heavenly Father, may we have the mind of faith. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know and do what is your good, perfect, and acceptable will. And Heavenly Father, while we here in these United States of America, and we do give you praise, Lord, that you have granted us by your sovereign grace to live here at this time, while we know so little of persecution, may it be, Heavenly Father, that when persecution comes upon the Christian church in these United States of America, may it be that the Christians won't be a bunch of whining, crying babies, crying out for their rights. That in the midst of that suffering, they will cry out, "Blessed is the Lord our God. It's good to be sons of the living God, for he disciplines those whom he loves." For Lord, when the world brings persecution upon us, we understand that they want us to cry. They want us to denounce you. And if it should come, and when it should come, Lord, may we be so fixed on our Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we will not whine and cry, but we will exalt your name. And we will love one another. And by this, all men then will know that we are your disciples, your children, your sons. God, give us the fortitude of strength of faith. Give us the strength of faith. Give us the eyes of faith. God, may we fix our eyes on Jesus and stand strong in these things. Knowing, Heavenly Father, no matter what comes, we are never outside of your hand, but squarely there, and you will not let us go. Nothing will separate us from your love. In all these things, you are working your good will. Teach us, Lord, what this Christian faith is truly about. And then may we stand by it. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, I pray. Amen.